been listening. Little technical here. There we are. Now we got the microphone working. See that? We make mistakes here on the Jesus Factor every once in a while, just like everybody else. Glad to be with you today. We have been blessed, my wife and I, this weekend with a visit with our grandson, Austin. And he's had a lot of fun here. Most of the listeners know that we stay in a campground. They've got a pool and a pond with boats on it. And Austin got a chance to go out in the boat and swim in the pool. And he even made friends with a few girls. I mean, at seven, he had three or four girls up there playing squirt gun with him, and they were having a great time. So we really enjoyed that yesterday. Looking forward today to going down to the beach and seeing a little of the New England shoreline. Pleased to be doing that and thanking God for the opportunity to do that. We've had some very hot weather here in New England over the last 8 or 10 days, probably running up around 90 degrees. And, of course, in the camper, that can be a bit of a challenge, but air conditioner works all right. Sometimes the equipment gets a little buggy. I've got some fans running here, so if people can hear those in the background, I apologize for any background noise that we may be putting out, but we've got to be able to keep this equipment cool in order for it to work right. Today we have a great show lined up for you. Of course, we'll have some news of the day here in just a moment, but we also are going to continue with our study of some of the early Christians that we have records of. And we will remind you that there is some difficulty in coming up with the kind of records that we would really like to be able to present. It's one of the reasons why it's good for Christians to write, do their testimonies, and put those things up online now that we have that resource available. Back in the days when Jesus preached the gospel and that gospel went forth from Jerusalem and into Antioch and around the places where the apostles went and preached, of course, they had only the written word. And that written word was in the form of what they call, most of the time, a codex. A codex is a kind of like a book on big, giant pages, sometimes papyrus, and very often the Jews used a leather-type material that they printed the Word of God on. All of this was done by hand, no printing press, of course, until many hundreds of years later. It's one of the reasons why these records are difficult to come by. And we shared last week, and we will at some point cover the destruction of the Alexandrian Library in Egypt, which took with it in its flames much of the history of the world during those days, a history that shows that people had many of the same kinds of resources that we have today. They had medicine. They did surgery. They had running water. And Rome, during a time the gospel went forth, just after Jesus was resurrected, had done a lot to raise the natural standard of living in the places where Rome governed. So, of course, many of the major cities had waterways and baths and other such things that improved the natural standard of life for the people who were living back then. We'll get around to the news of the day, and then after that, we'll go on with our teaching about the first 100 years of Christianity.
In the morning, slaving for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed. Oh, me Israelite, sir. Get up in the morning, slaving for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed. Oh, the Israelite. Shut them a tear
drop choices ago. I don't want to end up like Bonnie and Clyde.
Israel Update song, of course, here on the Jesus Factor on the Eagle Radio Network. A number of things developing in the Middle East, as we have taught and said here on the Jesus Factor for some number of months. We could be headed for a situation where our choices become more and more limited, and we might be forced into a position where war becomes inevitable. Inevitable. At present, we have choices, but those choices are being taken away from us as time goes by in the Middle East, with the participants on the playing field becoming more and more hostile, and the disintegration of other countries in the region becoming more and more a factor. Of course, we've spoken a lot about Syria. And the U.S. decision to upgrade Syrian rebel weaponry has run into a major setback. We found last week that Turkish Prime Minister Tayyip Erdogan phoned President Obama in Berlin on Wednesday, that was June 19th, to report his sudden decision to shut down the Turkish corridor for the transfer of U.S. and NATO arms to the Syrian rebels. Against this background, the U.S. president informed Congress on June 22nd that 700 combat-equipped American military personnel would remain in Jordan at the end of a U.S. joint Jordanian training exercise. They would include crews of two Patriot anti-aircraft missile batteries and the logistics, command, and communications personnel needed to support those units. The United States is also leaving behind from the war maneuver a squadron of 12 to 24 F-16 fighter jets at Jordan's requests. Some 300 U.S. troops have been in Jordan since last year. Erdogan's decision will leave the Syrian rebels fighting in Aleppo virtually high and dry, and we've spoken about the city of Aleppo, a place where it has disintegrated into violent warfare, street to street, house to house. The fall of Qusar cut off their supplies of arms from Lebanon. Deliveries through Jordan reach only as far as southern Syria and are almost impossible to move to the north, where the rebels and the Hezbollah-backed Syrian army are locked in a decisive battle for the Aleppo area. The Turkish prime minister told Obama that he's afraid of Russian retribution if he continues to let U.S. and NATO weapons pass through to Syrian rebels. We've spoken about this at some length here on the Jesus Factor. The Russians playing a very strong hand right now in backing Syria's President Assad. Since the G8 summit in Northern Ireland last week, Moscow has issued almost daily condemnations of the West for arming terrorists. Rebel spokesman in Aleppo claimed Friday that they now had weapons which they believe will change the course of the battle on the ground. Military sources on the ground are skeptical of the rebels' ability, even after the new deliveries, to stand up to the onslaught on their positions in the embattled town by the combined strength of the Syrian army, Hezbollah troops, and armed Iraqi Shiites. The prevailing intelligence assessment is that they will be crushed in Aleppo, as they were in Al-Qusayr. That battle was lost after 16 days of ferocious combat. Aleppo is expected to fall after 40 to 60 days of even greater bloodshed. The arms the rebels received from the U.S., NATO, and European sources were purchased on international markets, not only because they were relatively inexpensive, but because they were mostly of Russian manufacture. The rebels are thus equipped with Russian weapons for fighting Russian arms used by the Syrian army. This made Moscow angrier than ever. Until now, the Erdogan government was fully supportive of the Syrian opposition, permitting them to establish vital command centers and rear bases on Turkish soil and send supplies across the border to fighting units. He has now pulled the rug out from under their cause and given Assad a major leg up. This about turn is a strategic earthquake, not just in terms of the Syrian war, but also for the United States, as time goes by, for Israel too. 10 years ago, Erdogan pulled the same maneuver when he denied U.S. troops passage through Turkey to Iraq for opening a second front against Saddam Hussein. Many listeners will remember that the support for Saddam Hussein in some circles was coming from the Russian provinces, the broken up remains of the Soviet Union. And when we went to fight that battle, we expected to have airspace available over Turkey to make our airlifts and operations smoothly organized from that geographic location. And of course, Turkey refused. And the reason is not unlike the reason for their refusal to allow arms to pass through their corridor in this event. Also, they are being pressured by the Russians. And this is where this all could lead to a disastrous conflict on Middle Eastern soil, but with troops from Russia, still a major world power, much technology from China and North Korea in the hands of the Iranians too. And of course, our troops and Israel's in the mix. And as this continues to go on, and no real solution manifests itself, the likelihood that we will get dragged into a conflict at a time when we are less willing even than now, perhaps, to become involved, becomes more and more likely. President Obama reacted by topping off the U.S. deployment in Jordan by these 700 combat-equipped troops to 1,000. Patriot missile interceptors and F-16 fighter jets are left behind from the joint war games for as long as the security situation requires. The Jordanian-U.S. maneuver was, in fact, abruptly curtailed after 2 weeks, although it was planned to continue for 2 months until the end of August. The widening disruptions of the surging Syrian war are on the point of tipping over into Jordan and coming closer to than ever to Israel's own soil. And then, of course, this week we had the beginnings of what may become a civil war in Egypt. After weeks of mounting anti-government turmoil across that nation, Army Chief Abdel Fattah al-Sisi finally spoke up on Sunday, that's June 23rd, to warn that the Egyptian army would not watch the country descend into uncontrollable conflict. Ahead of the planned June 30th mass opposition rallies, or allow an attack on the will of the people. Meanwhile, Egypt lurches day by day closer to what U.S. and Israeli intelligence diagnose as a low-intensity civil war. In outlying towns, law and order is breaking down as armed gangs attack governors and burn emblems of government while the ruling Muslim Brotherhood deploys armed men and they strike back at these government opponents. The police are not intervening in the disorder any more than the army has to date. Our military sources note that Defense Minister El-Sisi avoided defining which side the generals regarded as representing the will of the people. President Mohamed Morsi, who pushed them off the national stage, or the myriad opposition groups sworn to overthrow him on the first anniversary of his rise to power. They aim to replace him with a high presidential council headed by a Supreme Court judge. A number of opposition groups say they have collected 15 million signatures in support of their demand. If they succeed in their high-stakes bid, Egypt would undergo its third revolution in 3 years. The first in 2011 ousted President Hosni Mubarak, whose successor and the Supreme Military Council was itself unseated in 2012 by the Muslim Brotherhood. Of course, we have a bunch of turmoil in these areas. You have factionalized Muslim groups vying for power, and you have elite individuals controlling most of the money in these countries, working with foreign assistance, in some cases Russian assistance, in others China or European or our assistance, to try and hold the power in the hands of one or another of these small groups. Excuse me. The popular voice, heartened by the middle class clamor rising in Istanbul's Taksim Square and Rio de Janeiro, speaks with greater confidence in its power to put Mohamed Morsi's head on the block and get rid of Islamist rule, especially since he has also fallen out with his own Muslim Brotherhood. For the Egyptian opposition, the 16 provincial governors the president approved this month were the last straw which shut the door to any possible conciliation and dialogue with the incumbent rulers. Morsi was considered as going too far by his appointment as governor of Luxor, Adel Kayat, a member of the extremist Al-Gamah, Al-Islamah, Al-Qaeda's Egyptian branch. The president has been wooing the favor of extremist Salafist and pro-Al-Qaeda circles for help in standing up to the Muslim Brotherhood leaders. Realizing he was the symbol of rising discord, Kayat stood down on Sunday, June 23rd, for the sake of Egypt. From the start of his presidency, Morsi's Brotherhood masters expect Morsi to bow obediently to their authority and perform their will. His continuing independence has confronted him with his own Islamic camp as the fifth adversary bent on his ouster. Now, as we look further into the situation over here and in describing the region as a whole, of course, we've spoken at some length about Moscow's intervention, their missiles which have been sent to Syria to support President Assad. Some sources say they will not be there for some time yet. They've also announced that they're going to send aircraft there in 2014 for the use of the Syrian government. Moscow announced on Wednesday, June 26th, that the evacuation, which had begun Friday, of all military and diplomatic personnel from Syria was now complete, including the Russian naval base at Tartus. So the Russians are pulling their people out because they view the situation there as so dangerous that they can no longer afford to have a diplomatic presence in the country of Syria. Russia decided to withdraw its personnel because the risks from the conflict in Syria, as well as the fear of an incident involving the Russian military that could have even larger consequences, said a defense ministry official in Moscow. He stressed that a 16-ship naval task force in the eastern Mediterranean remains on post, and arms shipments, including anti-air weapons, would continue to the Syrian government in keeping with former contracts. In another sign of impending escalation in Syria, the Israeli Golan Brigade staged Wednesday an unannounced war maneuver on the Golan, attended by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and top army chiefs. In London, Prime Minister David Cameron called the government's National Security Council into session in Downing Street on Syria. Opposition leader Ed Miliband was invited to attend the meeting, a custom observed only when issues of the highest security importance are discussed. Earlier Wednesday, there was a special report on Putin and Obama and their crossing of swords on Syrian soil. What next? The sullen confrontation between Presidents Vladimir Putin and Barack Obama at the G8 summit in Northern Ireland last week condemned Syria to 5 months of escalating, unresolved, vicious warfare. That is, until the two leaders meet again in September. For now, tempers are heating up between Washington and Moscow on Syria and other things too. Notably, the elusive American fugitive, Edward Snowden. Now, Snowden, many people will recognize, was the NSA person who we would like to extradite back for trial on espionage here in America. And, of course, he is getting sanction in a number of different countries over here in the Middle East. And the Russians are, of course, assisting him at this point. And what we see in this Syrian crisis, we see seven phases. A five-month bloodbath centering on the battle for Aleppo. And the reason for this is that neither side has enough manpower or game-changing weaponry for winning the war outright. The U.S. and Russia are poised for more military intervention in the conflict up until a point just short of a military clash on Syrian soil or elsewhere in the Middle East. U.S. intelligence analysts have judged Putin ready to go all the way on Syria against the U.S., no holds barred. And this is what we've been talking about here. We see a situation where a multinational conflict could erupt in the Middle East as a function of all of these ongoing civil conflicts in a number of different countries. All it takes is for one of the weapons to get into the wrong hands and for a United States or Russian military trooper or military person to get killed over there, for this thing to escalate into something far more dangerous than what it has been so far. And we believe that Hezbollah in Iraq will likely ratchet up their battlefield presence in Syria as well. And of course, there is a violent encounter building up between Middle East Shiites flocking to Syria to save the Assad regime alongside Russia and U.S.-backed Sunni-dominated rebel forces. The Geneva II conference for a political solution for the Syria crisis is dead in the water. Moscow and the U.S. are divided by unabridgeable issues of principle, such as whether Bashar Assad should stay or go. So long as the diplomatic remains stuck in the mud, the prospects of a regional war spreading out of the Syrian conflict are rising. Iran, Israel, Jordan, and Lebanon may be dragged in at any moment, if they have not already, like Lebanon. And we know, have good sources that suggest that the Israeli covert operations have been ongoing for some time, keeping an eye on the flow of weapons into these regions for the safety and security of Israel. And of course, we will keep you updated on all of these events in the Middle East as they may impact us here in America at any time. And we certainly advise you, as the scripture counsels, to pray for Israel and to implore our God to keep a peace in place over there. And welcome back to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. I'm Scott Stevens, your host. Glad you stuck around. If you didn't, no, there's not many out there, but we're headed into a rather long research project on the early church and looking for as many sources as we can for information about the scene, the political, the social, and the economic scene that was ongoing in the early days. And we have picked out from around 100 after the resurrection of Christ a couple of gentlemen that we're talking about here on the Factor that we began last week with Ignatius, who is a guy who has ended up in a situation that will ultimately lead to his crucifixion, not on the cross, but in the arena, being torn apart by wild beasts, something the Christians of this era faced with amazing courage as the power of God was with them to do so and always is present with us to do the things that he would have us do. It is an awesome thing as the sons of God to enjoy his love and his grace and the support of his power in those things that we do as we seek to serve him in any age. And this was an age of great violence. And in the church, there was much to do because the scriptures that were studied were, for the most part, Old Testament codices. In some cases, they called them targums that were in handwritten, very often Greek, if it was translated, and then a little later on here, some of the Latin translations of the Old Testament begin to emerge. And of course, you had a circulation, a wide circulation of letters from early Christian ministers. Ignatius was one of these, and his friend Polycarp another one. And you'll recognize some geographic names as we go through these places where Ignatius was taken by the Romans to be brought, ultimately, as I said, to be crucified, to be killed in the arena. And at the same time that this was going on, there were a number of early heresies developing within the church and from without. And we are going to speak of one of these at some length because Ignatius wrote against the heresy of a guy named Marcion. And we will get into Marcion's heresy, the details of it, in next week's broadcast. But broadly speaking, Marcion introduced the idea that there must have been two different gods, one God of the Old Testament and one that was Jesus, in the mind of Marcion, who was a leading Christian at the time he developed this heretical doctrine. This was impossible. He could not reconcile, he claimed, and it's clear that he didn't read Scripture or he didn't understand it if he could not reconcile Old Testament with New Testament doctrine. It is quite obvious that Jesus was the message of the Old Testament just as he is the message of the New. But because we know the enemy, that wicked, is always seeking to disturb and upset, diminish, and if possible, destroy the work of the body of Christ, the church, we are not surprised to find very early on, and read even in Scripture, mostly in Paul's doctrine, how many different forms of heresy there were, even in the time when apostles were reputed to have existed. Of course, we believe there are yet apostles. This age has had apostles from its beginning. Scripture teaches us that there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers till we all come into the knowledge of Christ under the fullness of the measure of the stature of a perfect man. That has not yet happened in the church. So this is an ongoing process. Now we warn, and we warned in the beginning of the broadcast and warned last week, that much of the information that we get about many of these Old Testament, early New Testament age Christians has been filtered through the filter of the Catholic Church. And we also know that that church at some point, and we will begin to identify clear points at which the doctrine of Catholicism began to swerve from the truth of Jesus Christ and became a doctrine of devils, one that is about the church and its power, the church, a building which we believe has become the synagogue of Satan. Scripture points clearly to this. And sadly, much of the information available on these early age Christians was held by the Catholics in their libraries. Because, as we had said a number of times here, what a library consisted of was handwritten documents. In the absence of a printing press, there was not multiple copies of Scripture. There was maybe one copy per one large group of Old Testament Scripture. And all of the apostles encouraged the various growing bodies of Christ in the region to circulate their letters to other bodies of Christ. So this was how the doctrine essentially took shape, and how the Lord used his people to build up this foundational doctrine and ultimately provide us with our New Testament canon, the Holy Word of God, up to a point. Just for clarification, it was around 500 that entire body of Scripture had been assembled. So it was over a period of about 500 years, though much of what we had in our possession today as New Testament doctrine was put together in the first 150 to 200 years. The last book, by the way, to be codified as canon was Revelation. And we'll see as we continue our research why that was a little bit further down the road in establishing that John the Revelator was in fact the author of that book. So today we're speaking about Ignatius and his journey from ultimately beginning over in Antioch and then ending up heading to Rome via a number of different major cities whose names you should recognize. And when they were in Smyrna, his captors took him then to Troas. And once again, you recognize these from the book of Acts, many places that the Apostle Paul and his companies traveled, from which place he dispatched letters to the Christians of Philadelphia and Smyrna and to Polycarp. Besides these letters, Ignatius had intended to address others to the Christian communities of Asia Minor, inviting them to give public expression to their sympathy with the brethren in Antioch, but the altered plans of his guards, necessitating a hurried departure from Troas, defeated his purpose, and he was obliged to content himself with delegating this office to his friend and brother in the Lord, Polycarp. At Troas, they took ship for Neapolis, and from this place their journey led them overland through Macedonia and Illyria. The next port of embarkation was probably Durazzo or Dyrrhachium, whether having arrived at the shores of the Adriatic, he completed his journey by land or sea, it is impossible to determine. Not long after his arrival in Rome, he won his long-coveted crown of martyrdom in the Flavian Amphitheater. The remains of the martyr, and this is the beginning of a form of heresy that we will speak of at some length, The remains of the martyr were borne back to Antioch by the deacon of Philo, the deacon Philo of Cilicia, and Rheus Agathopus, a Syrian, and were interred outside the gates not far from the beautiful suburb of Daphne. This, of course, began the practice with associated with worshiping the remains of deceased Christians. This is a horrible form of idolatry, and it was practiced for many hundreds of years by the Catholic Church. It is a wicked abomination, one that the Lord certainly frowns upon. The remains that we leave behind here when we leave this world are no more holy than the dust from which they came. And we know a number of places where the Lord encourages those that he deals with. For example, Moses and Joshua come to mind most immediately. He said, "Take off thy shoes, for thou art standing on holy ground." And it was in those places only where that ground was holy, the place where the Spirit of God had sanctified that particular ground. Because we know, in accordance with Scripture, that the earth is cursed. And no one but the Lord himself can lift that curse. So the idea of worshiping the remains of dead Christians seems on its face, even among a people that were less culturally advanced, perhaps, than we consider ourselves, to be obviously wicked. But again, this was a form of idolatry that has its roots in Catholicism. And as we go through these various heresies and how these forms of idolatry ultimately overtook what was once a church that was sincere in its faith toward the Lord, this, in fact, establishes a pattern for many fellowships today. We saw it in Wesleyanism, and we saw it in the Baptists. We've seen it in a number of so-called denominational Christianity, where in the beginning an inspired a man who carried the Spirit of God, or a group of people whose worship was in accordance with Scripture and was right according to the Lord, how that very quickly, over a period of maybe 70 or 80 years, degenerated into something that was not at all in accordance with the Word of God. Now, getting back to Ignatius, we deduce much about him from what are reputed to be his writings and the writings of his contemporaries. He was obviously a soldier of Christ, and he was called an apostle, a bishop, and ultimately a martyr. And he was an energetic soldier of the faith, an enthusiastic devotion to duty, a passionate love of sacrifice, and an utter fearlessness in the defense of Christian truth were his chief characteristics. Zeal for spiritual well-being of those under his charge breathes from all of the lines of his writings. Ever vigilant lest they be infected by the rampant heresies of these early days, praying for them that their faith and courage may not be wanting in the hour of persecution, constantly exhorting them to unfailing obedience to those of godly authority, he proves himself in every sense a true pastor of souls, the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep, as Jesus taught that many of us would. And one of the things that is extraordinarily clear in these early writings is the respect that was taught for those in authority over the Word of God. There was a reverence that is quite clear in all of the correspondence going back and forth from Polycarp and Ignatius, just to name these two, but a number of writings as we will go through and see how these early Christians were encouraged to submit themselves to those carrying godly authority in the church. This, in fact, is one of the foundational ideas that in Catholicism was correct and in its beginning worked as it should to prevent heresy from entering into the church.
The time has come for us to part.